you can go ahead and be thinking if there's, like I said, any topic, question, anything, whether it's something I can take care of in 1 week or if it's going to be many weeks, it doesn't really matter. But if there's something that I can get into that's going to be of benefit to you, that's going to be to help you grow and to help you in your Christian walk, that's what I want to do. I don't want to just go through some kind of my own course syllabus or whatever that I want to come up with, you know. Maybe that's a wrong terminology to use. But if there's anything that I can do to help you all in that, I want to be available to do so. So anyway, we'll continue tonight. Last week we got up to the book of Titus. And so we were in what's called the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so this week we're going to start with Philemon or Philemon or however you'd like to pronounce it. I've learned that everybody pronounces things differently. So come to Ireland and there's vitamins and tomatoes and that kind of thing. So either way you want to pronounce that, it'll work. And so anyway, does anyone have any questions on anything that we've went over so far? I'm trying to remember, Miss Anna, were you here last week? You weren't. Okay, I couldn't remember if you were or not. Sorry. But I can get you the little paperwork if you'd like for that. I've got extra ones there. So anyway, so Philemon was written by Paul during his first imprisonment. Most people believe that he was imprisoned twice, and there's many reasons for that, many things that back it up. I could go into that. I'm not going to at the moment. But anyway, during his first imprisonment, and it was written to Philemon, who was a Christian in Colossae. And if you remember, we read the overview of Colossae last week, I believe. Mm-hmm. Or of Colossians, excuse me. And so we learned a little bit about the community, the city of Colossae last week in the Colossian church. And so anyway, it was written to Philemon or Philemon in a Christian that was in Colossae. And it was in Philemon's house that the church there in Colossae met. This personal letter was sent along with the letter to the church that was in Colossae, the book of Colossians that we've read. So Paul wrote a letter to Philemon and to the church, sent them both at the same time. And the purpose of this letter was that Philemon had a slave, and that slave's name was Onesimus, and he had escaped, and whenever he escaped, he had stolen things from Philemon during that escape. Afterwards, Onesimus came in contact with Paul at Rome. We don't really have any background. It doesn't give us a whole lot of details on that. Philemon is a short book, you know, one chapter long. And whether Onesimus had met Paul before or heard of Paul because of the church there in Philemon's house or whatever it was, or maybe he just got through into the same jail or situation that Paul was in, I don't know. But it seems to me that more than likely he searched Paul out because at that time in that imprisonment, Paul was more or less under house arrest. It says that he was imprisoned in a house in which he had hired out or that he had rented. And so more than likely Onesimus came looking for Paul. And so whenever Onesimus, the escaped slave, came to Paul in Rome, he heard the gospel and he got saved. And after getting saved, Paul discipled him for a time, and he was a minister to Paul. He was a kind of a serving Paul while Paul was imprisoned there in Rome. And so he was a blessing to Paul, and Paul was able to disciple him there. But it came to a place that Onesimus needed to face his past sins, and so Paul wrote this letter back to Philemon. Yes. Yeah. Paul is at Rome in prison in his own hired house. And so, like I said, Onesimus had ministered to him, but Onesimus came to the place he needed to face his past sins, and Paul wrote this letter to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. And so Paul appeals for, not commands, okay? He appeals for forgiveness toward Onesimus and offers to repay any outstanding debts if required. And so I want you to get this, because there's a lot of people who like to wield authority. And we see Paul as an example here. Paul had apostolic authority. He was an apostle, okay? But whenever he was writing to Philemon, he didn't demand. And in fact, most of his letters that he writes, he advises, he counsels, he suggests. He doesn't normally command, okay? And so that gives us a good framework there, I guess you could say, a good example of dealing with these situations, because he had the ability to command Philemon. He had the ability to pull rank, so to speak. He had the ability to say, hey, I am the Apostle Paul, and you will do what I say, right? But he doesn't. Anyway, he appeals for forgiveness, and he goes a step further. He doesn't just appeal for forgiveness. He says that if he owes anything, because remember, this guy stole from Philemon, right? Or Philemon. And so he says, if he owes you anything and you can't let that go, then put it on my account. I will pay for it. So he goes a step further. And Paul didn't owe Philemon anything. He didn't owe Onesimus anything. But he still volunteered to pay the debt for Onesimus. And so I think that is a big thing, the way he is showing his love, his compassion, his care for others in that. And so, in addition to that, he presents to Philemon a new relationship with Onesimus as a brother and not as a slave. Now, point number five here, the letter could easily be misunderstood as it deals with slavery. Have you ever met anyone who was very critical of Christianity or of the Bible, and they point out a lot of the things in the Bible that are immoral? Such as, you know, a lot of the guys there had slaves. Several of them had more than one wife. They did these things that are considered very immoral now, right? And in this, Philemon was a Christian. He had the church meeting in his house, but he had slaves. And so that can kind of be confusing to some people. It can kind of cause some trouble there. But we notice in this that Paul never condones the practice. And I'll say also, in Scripture, those immoral practices, although they are mentioned and although it's clearly stated that it happened, it's not that the Bible condones those practices. Polygamy, for instance, was very prevalent. The Bible lists it as a historical fact, never condones it. Obviously, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and 10 other women, right? And so it wasn't God's plan, it wasn't God's intention that that would happen. However, man had deviated, I guess, from God's plan. But here's something that we can see from that God still used imperfect people. Even though they were severely messed up, God still loved them, He still used them, still forgave them, right? David was extremely messed up. He had a list of things that you could put against him. God still loved him, used him, forgave him, right? Abraham, he had his share of mistakes. Moses had several too. Many of the different people, Apostle Paul, Peter, many of them were just messed up people. And I venture to say that pretty much everyone I've ever met has their own share of messes in their life, their own share of mistakes, anyone who tries to portray themselves as having it all together, having it all figured out, they don't. Plain and simple, they don't have it all figured out. People are messy. Lives are messy. Things happen and people are messed up. And God loves them anyway. It's not that He condones the things that they do, but He still loves them. And so anyway, number five, we're still there. Paul doesn't condone the practice, and it is unfortunate that Philemon was a participant in slavery. But at the same time, however, slavery was extremely common, and death was likely for a runaway slave. It is said that in the Roman Empire, half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So if you existed inside the Roman Empire, you had a 50% chance that you were going to be a slave. So slavery was extremely common. And so anyway, the letter turned slavery on its head and dealt a death blow to the practice in many cases. Biblical Christianity is the main contributing factor to the end of the most heinous practices in human history. When the Bible is preached and people are saved, human life is valued, morality increases, quality of life increases, and society in general advances. Christianity is often cited as a cause of war, death, and destruction, but it's not actually Christianity. It is perverted religion masquerading as Christianity that is responsible for those atrocities. And so just thinking on that just a little bit further, all of the wars and all these, because I've heard this many times, that there's been more wars fought in the name of God than anything else, right? Almost every war, there's some faction that's claiming it to be a religious cause, right? You look through the Dark Ages and medieval period, whatever you want to call it, all of the bloodshed, the things that happened back then in the name of so-called Christianity. But it wasn't Christian. God was nowhere, anywhere around it. It was a perverted religion using the name of Christ. But there is also a history that you can trace of where true biblical Christianity went into many different cultures. And as it went into those cultures went from extreme poverty and immorality to developed nations with moral systems. Societies founded upon Christian principles prosper. It's just, it's a historical fact. The Bible has done more to bring people out of poverty and oppression than any social program ever. And you look back at history, it's amazing to see those advances and things. And so, anyway, I don't want to get on that forever. I want to keep going. So Philemon shows that it is good for a Christian to make restitution for past mistakes after salvation. Because Philemon, we find in there Onesimus. Onesimus gets saved, but he still, under the law at that time, still was a slave. There. Anyway. I wonder if I need to go check on that. I'll be on the phone. So anyway. So Philemon, Onesimus, he had stolen from his master. He had left as a slave. He was still supposed to be that guy's slave. He was considered property. So even him leaving was stealing in a way. So it was still stealing in a way. And so he wanted to set things straight. He wanted to have things right. Right. So he wanted to have things right. He wanted to go and So they're on point number six, talking about a Christian making restitution for past mistakes after salvation. This isn't talking about restitution to God. This isn't talking about penance. This isn't any of that. But instead, Onesimus had done people wrong. And so now that he's a Christian, he says, hey, wait, there's all these things that have happened in the past that I need to take care of now. And so he's going back and he says, I'm assuming more than likely Onesimus said to Paul, you know, I would like to stay here with you and continue helping you, but I've got some unfinished business back there. But I'm afraid if I return, they're going to kill me. And Paul says, okay, I know Philemon. I'll write him a letter on your behalf. And so he goes back to Philemon to face up to his crime, so to speak. So as an example on that, I'll tell a story that I'm familiar with. in my pastor's home church, there was a group of men. They would meet regularly for like a prayer meeting, things like that, and just trying to kind of help encourage one another. And finally, one of the guys in that group confided in the group of men that he had been molesting one of his children. Okay? He confided in that, confessed his sins, all these things, and after he confided and told him all these things, the pastor said, "Okay, you said you got everything right with God, didn't you?" He said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Okay, jump in my car. We're going down to the police station." So he jumped in the car. They went to the police station. He turned himself in. And so that's what he did. And he went and he faced his crimes afterward. Just because we're Christians and God has forgiven our sins doesn't mean that it erases the consequences. Right? And so since he said that he got it right, if you're truly getting things right with God, you should have a desire to be right with your fellow man as well. And so he faced those crimes. And another example, maybe one a little less heavy, I'll use a biblical example here, an actual example. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, right? You remember the story, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was there. Remember the song? Mm-hmm. You ever heard that? And so anyway, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors were known for being very crooked, okay? They were known for being thieves. Zacchaeus got saved, and he says, "I'm going to go and restore anything that I took unjustly." No one even told him to do that. He says, "Hey, I need to make this right." And so this is a good example of that. And so point number 7 there, it also shows that we should deal with other sins with love and grace, especially culturally acceptable sins. Because Paul could have berated Philemon for being a slave owner, but I believe what he did here was far more effective. Now, I don't have this written out in this little overview, but what Paul told Philemon was to accept Onesimus not as a slave, but now as a brother. It showed the value of human life. It showed equality. Okay? And so even though slavery was the norm of society, Onesimus and Philemon and Paul were brothers in Christ. They were all equal, and so Paul appeals to Philemon, don't treat Onesimus as a slave, but as a brother. And so down throughout history, you also have that same principle kind of in play there, that people got saved. Christianity had a revival, so to speak, in those areas. And a lot of these immoral, culturally acceptable practices went away. Okay? So anyway, any questions on that?
What is this culturally acceptable sins?
The culturally acceptable sins? In the Roman Empire, slavery was culturally acceptable. And so they thought, well, there's nothing wrong with it. And then, you know, the Roman that gets saved, now he's learning and he's realizing, wait, we're all equal. We're created in God's image. It's not right for me to be owning slaves, right? They're coming along in this. Even though it's accepted within the culture, doesn't make it right within Christianity, but sometimes it takes a while for them to come from what they're used to and what society accepts to what lines up with Scripture. And so in bringing that to a modern day perspective, it would be such as dealing with someone who's just gotten saved. Here in Ireland, it is perfectly culturally acceptable to go out to the pubs every weekend and get drunk, right? That's culturally acceptable. Everybody does it. They look at you weird if you're not going out and doing those kind of things, right? And so if someone got saved, it may take them a while before they overcome those things that are culturally acceptable. So do you just jump on them right away and tell them how wicked and how awful that is and berate them for it? No, you extend grace. deal with it in love and allow God to work in their lives, right? And the more wicked culture gets, the more sins are culturally acceptable, and we as Christians deal with them in grace and in love, because it can be a big shock to the system, I guess, finding out that things that everybody else says is fine, the Bible says isn't, right? And so some people take it as, well, the Bible says it's wrong, so I can beat him over the head with it. No, it's not exactly an effective way of dealing with it. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so the book of Hebrews. The authorship of Hebrews has been the subject of much debate, but the most respected view is that Paul is the author. And if he was not, it was someone very closely associated with him. I personally believe it was Paul, but doesn't really matter one way or the other. We know ultimately God was the author of it, and it was needed to be in Scripture.
It was written from Italy, because it says it right at the end.
Yeah. One of the main reasons why they say that, I'll say two reasons why they contest Paul being the author is because every other one of his letters, he says that he wrote it. He signs off on the letter. But Hebrews does not have any kind of signature, any kind of mark saying that Paul's the one that wrote it. The other thing is that there are slight variations in the way that he writes this compared to the other epistles. A lot of it line up with it, but there is some variations. But those can be easily explained also by two things. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Hebrews is written to Jews. And so his name may not exactly be well received amongst Jews, correct? Mm-hmm. And that may be one reason he didn't sign off on it. And also, he's got a different audience. He's going to write slightly different to Jews than what he would to Gentiles, right?
Yeah.
And so that could explain both of those. But either way about it, the content of Hebrews is clearly related to Paul. I mean, it's someone who was either closely related to him or Paul.
Also, in the book of Peter, I think it's 3:5.
Mm-hmm.
Peter actually says that Paul wrote a book unto us. He wrote to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if that was not the book of Hebrews. You know, he wrote a letter because Peter was the apostle to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Well, as far as that particular passage in, I believe it's 2 Peter. I can't remember. We'll get to it in just a minute, but because I've got it written in the notes. But that particular passage is referring to Paul's writings in general, I believe. Because that particular letter from Peter was also written to Gentiles. I'll get to it in just a second. I believe I've got it written in my notes. I don't know. It escapes me at the moment.
Yeah.
I just know that I've got it there. He definitely did write to many different groups, and Peter does reference him there. But like I said, I still believe that Paul most likely was the author of Hebrews, but it's not something I would argue about because, you know, people much smarter than myself have been in disagreement about it over the years. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were facing persecution for their faith and was tempted to abandon their faith and return to Judaism. And so that is their, So that is the audience here, is Jewish Christians facing persecution and tempted to abandon their faith and return to Judaism. At this time, Jewish Christians were being excluded from temple, from synagogues, from Jewish society, and even their own family and friends. These were the foundations and identity of the Jewish people. And so those who became Christians essentially lost everything, including their identity. And so this brought a temptation to recant. So imagine yourself being a Jew. You believe on the Messiah, you believe on Christ, and all of your family, all of your friends, all of your neighbors, everyone that you know, disown you. And on top of that, your community and your government starts persecuting you. You're being hunted down, and they want to kill you. And you start questioning and saying, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have converted. Maybe if I would just go back to just being a good Jew, my life would be easier. These things would go away, and maybe that will answer my problems. So it was a temptation. And so anyway, with this, Paul is writing this, like I said, to ground them, to show them that they don't need to recant, they don't need to turn back. And so it is to ground and strengthen these believers in the faith to prevent their departure. The key word of the book of Hebrews is better. And so the theme is the superiority of Christ, Christianity, and the new covenant. And so we find out that we have a better covenant. We have a better mediator. We have a better, all these different things. It talks about it being better. That the old covenant, that the law, all of these things were just a shadow. Just a figure of what was to come. And so they were inferior to it. And so he says what they had in Christ, even though it was difficult, was much better. And so the key chapter is chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith, which you find all of these listed, you know, Abraham and Adam and Enoch and down through all the ones that we've studied in the past that were faithful. And so that brings us to the book of James.
So another thing in the Hebrews, sorry to bring this up.
Yeah.
You know, people, the critics always say it wasn't Paul.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul usually wrote a letter to sort out a problem or some sort.
Right.
And I know in Hebrews, 70 AD was when the fall of Jerusalem was, wasn't it?
Yeah.
But there was a lot of these dudes who were basically saying, hey, we're going to return to Judaism in a way.
Yeah.
And that's why he kept on saying, hang on, but Jesus is better. He's better than this, he's better than that, better than the prophets.
Right.
That's how I understood it. And that's why in Hebrews 6, a lot of people use that to say, oh, you can lose your salvation and all of that. But that's not what he was talking at all
about. Right.
He was basically saying, hey, hang on, Jesus is better. If you have Jesus, you have him, you know what I mean? You can only repent once, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
The context of it, but all I was saying about Peter is he was making a reference that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter onto them.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people say, oh, where's this letter, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, but just it looks to me like Hebrews. I'm not saying, you know what I mean, but it's very much the way Hebrews is written is very much like Paul would have written it.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And people would say, oh, it's not Paul.
Yeah.
Definitely not Paul, because this is different writing, but it's not.
Like I said, I believe it was Paul. If it wasn't, they were heavily influenced by him.
Yeah.
So, but along with what you were saying there as well, with all of them being tempted to return back to Judaism and the fall of the temple in 70 AD, I think it's kind of interesting that that the Jews refused to believe in Christ, to follow him as the Messiah. They tried to force the Christians who did believe. You know, there was all the sects of Judaistic Christians, or they were trying to mesh the two of them together and trying to make it out to where, okay, now the Gentiles have to become as Jews, keep the law, do all of these things, all right? And so what does God do as a response? Temple's destroyed 70 AD. He says, you want to keep temple worship? You want to continue doing all the sacrifice? Okay, I've already rent the veil. I've already, you know, sacrificed the lamb. But you still are stuck on the temple system. Well, let's get rid of it. 70 AD, it's destroyed. No more sacrifices, no more temple, no more of all the Jewish ritualistic system. And so they were still touting themselves as, hey, we're the Jews, we're God's chosen people. He says, oh, really? In about 120 AD, they raised the entire city of Jerusalem, not just the temple, and they took all of the Jews out of Israel, and they lost the entire land and were scattered. And so I believe those things were divinely done to kind of get rid of this this Judaistic mindset, I guess you could say, this.
Yeah.
Because Christ had done away with it. And so it was like, God had taken care of that already, but they kept trying to drag it back out. You know, it's like the parent, they throw something away and the kid keeps dragging it out of the rubbish bin.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. They wanted to sort of accept Jesus, but at the same time they wanted to do all the sacrifices mm-hmm. and everything. And
yeah. Yeah. Well, it'd be like someone here coming, getting saved, and still wanting to go to Mass.
Yeah.
Be similar. You know, they still want to go to Mass. They still want to, go to the confession and do all that kind of stuff and count the beads and say the prayers. After trusting in Christ alone, you can't really put the two together. So, okay. So that's Hebrew. So we come to James here. And James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and also the full brother of Jude. I don't have that there, but half-brother of Jesus. And he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James was not a believer until after the resurrection, and it seems that Jesus appeared to him specifically. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Paul's talking about the Lord's resurrection and his different appearances after his resurrection. And so he appeared to James specifically. And by the time Pentecost came about, it appears that James was a believer, because in Acts 1 and 14, it says that the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus, were part of the 120 that were assembled on the day of Pentecost. And so he went from mocking and ridiculing Jesus, saying, hey, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Christ, if you're who you say you are, why don't you go up and show yourself openly during the festivals in Jerusalem? And mocked him. To after his resurrection, he believed he was one of the 120, and he went on to become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Though he was half-brother to Jesus, he refers to himself only as a servant of Jesus. He never brings that out and says, oh, I was his half-brother. He doesn't try to pull rank in that and say, okay, you know, I'm more special. I've got this going for me. He says, I'm just simply a servant. And so it seems to me like he definitely humbled himself in that. Because could you imagine considering yourself just a servant to your sibling?
No.
That'd be rough, wouldn't it? No. But he realized that Jesus was more than just his sibling. He was God. And so he said he was a servant of Jesus. James was probably the first New Testament book, being written around 45 A.D., The purpose of the book is that Pastor James had seen his flock scattered by the persecution of Saul, and although established in the faith, James wrote to encourage them not only to keep the faith, but also to live out the faith. Under persecution, it would be tempting to go undercover, but James wrote to encourage them to be bold in the faith. And so the theme of the book of James is the evidence of faith. James is often the subject of controversy because of a misunderstanding of its purpose and its audience. It's often been used to promote a works-based salvation and as a proof text for contradiction in Scripture, because critics see the book of James as contradicting the clear teachings of salvation by grace through faith found in Paul's writings. And so you can compare Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 and 21, where it says that salvation is by faith without the works of the law. And then in James 2 and 18, it tells us, or James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay? That's just kind of the abridged version of it, James 2, 18. And so we find in James as well, he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And so people look at the book of James and says, hey, works are required for salvation. And Paul says, works are not required for salvation. And so critics say there is a contradiction. And like I said, there is a misunderstanding. They don't realize the purpose and audience behind the book of James. It's cleared up whenever you understand the context, the recipients, and the reason that it was written. James wrote to grounded and established Christians, encouraging them to put their faith into practice. Paul wrote to new believers to ground them in grace. James was battling license, or the idea of I'm saved and it doesn't matter how I live. Okay? But Paul was battling legalism, which says my salvation is dependent on how I live. And so you can see those two different battles that they were facing here, the two different things that they were trying to correct. And so with that, Paul's message was faith alone saves you, and James's message was faith that saves is not alone. And so Paul's emphasis was man's relationship with God, but James's emphasis was man's relationship with men. So if you look at James 2:18, and I'll flip over there rather than... It clears it up quite a bit, because James 2:18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Three things in this passage. It says a man may say. You can say a lot of things, right? You can make a lot of claims. But he says, show me. It's proof. It's evidence, right? Mm-hmm. It's evidence. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee. So this is talking about man word, okay? Because I can claim that I'm saved, but if I live like the devil, do you believe me? No. So what is the evidence? How do you know that I am saved? Well, the evidence comes in the works, right? Because you don't know my heart. You can't judge my relationship with God. So the works is the evidence manward of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so Paul is teaching how you're saved. James is teaching how men know you're saved. Okay? And he's encouraging them, just the fact that he's encouraging them to live out their faith shows you also that it is possible to be saved and not look like it. Right? In a manner of speaking, James is saying, okay, you've been saved. You say that you're saved. Now act like it. Right? Mm-hmm. So it was a choice they had to make. And so for those who would teach that a person who has no works is not saved, or try to use James to back that up, it's not there. What is it?
All the time.
And so they say, okay, well, if you're saved, you're going to have works. Well, what was the point in James writing this? It was a choice they had to make, right? And so he's saying, you are saved, now live in such a way that the world knows you are, by your choice. But there are those, especially especially in Reformed Calvinist circles and things like that, that teach, that say, okay, if you're saved, you're going to have works to back it up. But if you don't have the works to back it up, well, you weren't saved to begin with. And so what would be all the point of the passages, just like in the book of James, that is encouraging them to produce the works if it was a natural product rather than a choice? Anyway, side note there. So the outline of the book of James there is our faith is evidenced by chapter 1, growth through trials. Trials grow us. And that is a proof of an evidence of our faith. Chapter 2, it is evidenced by our works of love. Chapter 3, it is evidenced by our wisdom of our tongue. Start speaking differently. Chapter 4, it's evidenced by separation from the world. And chapter 5, it's evidenced by our dependence on God. So those are the areas of growth. But like I said, it is a choice that we make. Because there is a such thing as us choosing to be undercover, right? Be saved and not have the works. So any questions on that? Comments? Okay. So 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter around 64 AD to Christians who were scattered throughout northern Asia Minor, or the region today of modern Turkey. It was written at the time of Nero, that he was ruling in Rome, and persecution of the Christians was rising to an empire-wide level, an empirical level. And so the city of Rome had burned burned due to Nero's negligence, and he blamed the Christians, using them as a scapegoat. And so this was the climate of the time. Notice the date, 64 AD. This is just a few years before Jerusalem burns. Okay? That was 6 years before it burns.
About the same time as Hebrews.
About the same time as Hebrews, yes. And so Nero kind of dropped the ball on this, and the entire city of Rome lay in ashes. It was in shambles because of a mistake on Nero's part. Okay? And so he blamed the Christians, and he said, this is the fault of the Christians. The Christians did this. And it actually got to the place where persecution was so bad, they were lighting their roads in Rome with the burning bodies of Christians. They would take Christians, they would dip them in oils or waxes or something, put them on poles, and burn them alive to light their streets. That was the hatred toward Christians. That was the persecution toward Christians under Nero. We've heard of, especially around times of celebration and whatnot, have you ever heard of Roman candles? Like the little fireworks and things, have you ever heard of them? I know they're common around the 4th of July in the States, you know. But what that comes from, it goes back to, you know, Roman candles. It was the lighting Christians on fire and burning them. And now they named fireworks after that. So kind of crazy on that one. And so anyway, he used the Christians as a scapegoat. And so you can kind of see the same thing going on in the book of Esther whenever Haman decides that he hates the Jews and he uses them as a scapegoat for all of the Persian Empire's problems, and he's got it set up to execute all the Jews, right? It's kind of what Nero was doing, the same thing. And so as Peter learned of the persecution now beginning to reach those areas, they were far away from even Jerusalem or even Rome, and so he learned that persecution was reaching those areas, he writes to bring hope and encouragement to the suffering. And the key word in the book of 1 Peter is the word suffering. And the purpose behind it is to enable believers to have hope and joy in the midst of suffering by looking at the eternal perspective, by trusting in the grace of God and by submission to His will during suffering. So that's the book of 1 Peter. By the way, this is not long before Peter was martyred in 67 AD. He knew what it was like to be persecuted and suffer. Okay? 2 Peter. It was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians in general. Okay? Not just a specific group. You look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll read that there. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says this is being written to Christians, those who have obtained like precious faith. An important thing that I could bring out of just that one verse as a side note here is that he says that those Christians that he is writing to had obtained like precious faith to Peter as an apostle. That wipes away any idea of papacy, popes and hierarchy, bishops and things. He says, like precious faith, we're on the same level, Peter and the rest of the Christians. Mm-hmm. puts them in the same category as the rest of them. No condescension, no tiers or hierarchy there. He puts everyone on the same level in Christianity. And so just a side note. And so he wrote 2 Peter while he was in prison, awaiting his death in 67 AD. He knew he was getting ready to die. We can kind of compare this to Paul's writing of 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy, Paul was sitting on death row and he was waiting to be executed. This is Peter's final letter and his last words in view of his soon coming death. And you can read where he refers to that in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that he knew his death was very soon. The theme of 2 Peter is spiritual growth. The purpose was to call Christians to spiritual growth in chapter 1, so they could combat apostasy and false teachers in chapter 2, and as they look forward to the Lord's return in chapter 3. And that's kind of the outline, the breakdown of the book of 2 Peter. So spiritual growth, chapter 1, fighting against apostasy and false teachers in chapter 2, and they could have hope because Christ was coming back in chapter 3. So kind of a three-point outline for his sermon to them. Number 5 there, 1 Peter was to prepare for attacks from without, and 2 Peter was to prepare for attacks from within. So 1 Peter said, you're going to be persecuted. And 2 Peter said, there's going to be wolves that come in amongst you. And so to prepare for that. 1 Peter was preparing for attacks from without. So that was persecution and Nero coming after him and things like that. And so 2 Peter was to prepare for false teachers and apostasy. So number 6 there, 2 Peter contains a great passage on biblical inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I think that's what Kev was referring to there a minute ago when we were talking about Hebrews. It says, let me make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, so many different letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice that he puts Paul's writings, his epistles, in the same category as other scripture. He's putting Paul's letters on the same level as the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books. And so that's showing that even Peter at that time, whenever Paul was still writing the letters, that Peter was attributing that to being Scripture, to being the Word of God, even whenever Paul was writing it, even when Peter was still alive. He was saying, this is on par, this is on level with the other Scriptures. Not just correspondence, not letters, Scripture. And so that shows an evidence for biblical inspiration. So that brings us to 1 John. And 1 John was written by the Apostle John, which also authored the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelation. So, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. It was written toward the end of his life, probably around 90 AD, and it was to the same churches to which Revelation is addressed, I believe. And the theme of the book of 1 John is fellowship with Christ and with each other. 1 John is known as the assurance epistle, and it was written to give Christians assurance of salvation. You can read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? And so it's written for assurance. And so the purpose is that you may, that ye also may have fellowship with us, chapter 1, verse 3, that your joy might be full, chapter 1, verse 4, that ye sin not, chapter 2, verse 1, that you may know that you have eternal life, chapter 5, verse 13, and concerning them that seduce you, chapter 2 and verse 26. So that's taken right out of the book. The reasons he said that he was writing, I'm writing these things, that this, you know. And so those were the purposes behind it. And so concerning those that seduce you, that's talking about, once again, false teachers. You notice how many of these books have to do with false teachers. False preachers coming and entering in amongst them and trying to pull away a following to themselves and all these different things, right? Then we come to 2 John. By the way, these things were important about the false teachers and things because they didn't have the Bible yet, right? It was still being written. They had the Old Testament, but the letters were still being passed around. They didn't have the New Testament formed together, the canon decided. They didn't have that yet. And so there needed to be extra warnings about the false teachers and things that would come because they would, as these things were being written, someone would come and say, hey, God has revealed something to me. I have a revelation for you. And they would pass it off as being just as authoritative as the apostles or anyone else, right? Yeah. And they could make their own doctrines and put it off as their own religion and kind of piggyback Christianity by perversion there. So 2 John was also written by the Apostle John around 90 AD. And it was written to either a woman who accommodated traveling missionaries or to a local church. Most likely it was a church, and you can compare verses 1 and verse 13. 2 John is the shortest book of the Bible you'll see there at point number 5. But as such, it's only one chapter. And so in verse number 1, it says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, oh, that's 3 John, sorry, 1st or 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And so that's why I said it could have been a woman who accommodated traveling missionaries or to a local church, because it says an elect lady, right, and her children. However, if you look at verse 13, it says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So Paul is referring to, or John, excuse me, is referring to those that he is with as being the elect sister of the elect lady. And churches are often referred to in Scripture using feminine pronouns and feminine words to describe churches. Okay? Consider the bride, right? So, it could have been either one. I won't say for sure, but I believe that it was most likely a church by that comparison of verses 1 and 13. The purpose of 2 John was to prevent churches from embracing false teachers. And so in this we have the verse that's often been quoted here that, let me find it real quick because I don't have it written down. Verse number 10, if there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And so it's talking about false teachers and not accepting them in. And so we as Christians must love one another, but not at the expense of truth. There are many out there that says, oh, unity, unity, we all must be in unity. But you can't throw that out the door throw all truth out the door just for the sake of unity. You've got the ecumenical movements today is, okay, the Muslims and the Catholics and the Protestants and the Baptists and everyone just join hands and we'll be all in unity. No, you have to have truth as well. And so I know that's a rather broad group whenever I throw in the Catholics and the Muslims and everyone else. But even amongst Christian denominations, there is a precedent here for separation whenever there is a group that claims to be a church, claims to be Christian, but they don't hold basic foundational Bible truths, okay? And so there's a foundation for that separation with them. And so it's a basis for rejecting fellowship with those whose teachings are contrary to Scripture. Now, I do want to put a side note in here. It doesn't mean that I've got to treat you as an enemy just because you do something different than me. Okay, because there's also that thinking they take it to the extreme. Okay, and it's okay, well, your church meets at a different time than mine does. And so I don't like that. You've compromised. Your music is slightly different than mine. You know, you hold a different position on this or that of minor things. And so we'll separate. No, it's not talking about pettiness in that. It's talking about key doctrinal things. If they get into heresy, separate. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny salvation by grace through faith alone. Core doctrines. I'd go further and say, if they deny a literal hell, you know, many of these core doctrines are like, okay, that's heresy. Then there's separation. But if they just see something slightly different in one little minor area, then hey, that's not. Okay? And that falls into the category of Romans 14. Whenever you're, you know, dealing with one another by grace, even with differences, whenever they're not doctrinal. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
What is it?
Oh, like the earth is round. Yeah. And they divide it, you know, because
yeah.
They
don't know. Yeah. So, people, I think sometimes people will create things to divide over, but
yeah.
Bring it back to Scripture. And so then we get to 3 John, and we kind of go to the other side of this to combat the opposite side. So 2 John was written saying, reject false teachers. Okay, don't bring them into the church. Don't welcome them into the church. Reject them. But 3 John was written by the Apostle John to Gaius around 90 AD. And the theme was our duty to receive and support true teachers. So 2 John says, reject the false ones. 3 John says, accept the true ones. The purpose was that it was a rebuke on all individuals that would seek to control the local church or the preacher. And in 3 John, you find a man by the name of Diotrephes. That's a good name, right? Why'd you like to be named Diotrephes? And so anyway, this man Diotrephes made himself a dictator over a local church. He jealously rejected any preachers or missionaries coming through, and even those associated with the apostles he rejected. He forced isolation, he controlled fellowship, and he excommunicated those who dared to fellowship with the forbidden. And so, if you look at this here, I'll just read a couple of verses that summarize it because it's a short book. It says, I wrote unto the church, but... So he says, I've already written a letter to take care of this. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. In other words, he wants to be in command. He wants to be in charge. He wants first place. Who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He says, I've written a letter, and he's even rejecting the Apostle John. Okay? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. So there he slandered the apostle. And not content therewith, so slander wasn't enough, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So he won't receive the brethren, and anyone who would receive them, he casts out of the church. Excommunication. He's a tyrant. And so this book is written to combat that. Okay. I won't stay around there very long. The book of Jude was written by Jude, brother of James, another half-brother of Jesus. By the way, there's a lot that try to make out that James and Jude were cousins of Jesus rather than brothers, because they try to say that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she never had children. But the Bible gives us several places where it talks about them being the children of Mary, being the brothers of Jesus. So after Mary had Jesus, gave birth to him as a virgin, she went on to marry Joseph and live a normal husband and wife relationship and went on to have children. Okay? And so it was written by him between 66 and 80 AD. To a church or churches under attack by false teachers. And the key word within the book of Jude is contend. And the theme of the book is defense against apostasy, or falling away from false teaching, or from true teaching, excuse me. And so false teachers were creeping in and promoting license and rejecting the deity of Christ. It was a form of Gnosticism, which we covered a little bit in the book of Colossians. And Gnosticism taught a separation between the spiritual and physical worlds. At its very center, Gnosticism, the key word to that, the word that makes up that gnosis, means knowledge. And so it taught that there was some kind of special, secret, revealed knowledge that they had. And so it made, you know, the ones who were your gurus, your specially enlightened group. And so you had the separation between the ones who were the spiritual elite and the common man. And that is a common problem still to this day in many different religions and many different cults and things, is still the root of Gnosticism, where there is, you know, the gurus that have this special revealed knowledge and the normal people who don't have access to that, and so they have to rely upon this person to teach them. It even creeps into a lot of so-called biblical churches because they rely on their extensive learning and knowledge, and that you're too stupid to understand the Bible, so they have to explain it to you. Okay? And so I don't want to have that kind of atmosphere here. That's one reason why we discuss and we have questions and different things, is that I am not the final authority. And I don't have access to any more than what you do. You can study it out as well as I can. I just, it's my job and I have the time to do it more than anything. Does that make sense? So, with the teaching here of Gnosticism, they had the separation between the spiritual and physical worlds. And so within that teaching, the body was unholy, but the spirit was holy. Therefore, it didn't matter what deeds you committed in the body, because it was unholy anyway, and it would not contaminate your spirit. And so that's where it degraded into license there. And so with that doctrine also came a full rejection of Christ, because the flesh couldn't be holy and sinless. And for a holy God to come down and clothe himself in sinful flesh didn't line up with their teachings, and so they rejected Christ as well. And so how you have Christianity without Christ, I'm not sure, but they tried it. And so anyway, their superior knowledge, as I was talking about there a minute ago, and emphasis on the spiritual realm caused them to be lifted up in pride, and they were condescending and condemning of the less enlightened people. And division between the experts or the enlightened and the common man is a hallmark of false religion. And so Jude points out the apostates in verses 5 through 7, shows the character of the present apostates in verses 8 through 13, and promises judgment in the future for all apostates in verses 14 through 16, and then shows a defense against those apostates in verses 17 through 25. And so as I'm using the word apostate a lot, it's just false teachers, okay? False teachers, ones who had departed from the truth. And that brings us to the book of Revelation. I know we're long tonight. We usually are on Wednesday night. But one last book here, and hopefully this will be interesting to you, so it won't be so bad with us going just a little bit longer, right? Book of Revelation is one that often intrigues many people. I've seen many people, as soon as they get saved, they're like, okay, I'm going to read the book of Revelation. I'm excited. I want to see this. Okay? But anyway, Revelation was written by the Apostle John from the Isle of Patmos around 96 A.D. The Isle of Patmos was a barren, basically just a rock. It was a place of punishment for him. They tried to kill him. They couldn't kill him. Tradition from that time says that they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil and he wouldn't die. And so they banished him to Patmos. So, rough life for John, but he was the only one that died a natural death, even though they tried to kill him anyway.
So So it's not the same place as Paphos that you find today.
I don't know. It is in the Mediterranean, I believe. I'd have to look a little bit more. But nothing there of any in Patmos there wouldn't have been anything of a tropical paradise. It was just a barren rock, just a wasteland. And so it was written around 96 AD. It was at the end of John's life. And it was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Western Turkey. And you find those seven churches are listed in the opening chapters. At the time of writing, John was old, and he was the last surviving apostle. And the purpose in writing the book of Revelation was to encourage believers by revealing the ultimate triumph of Christ over all who oppose him and his saints. And so as the saying goes, I've read the back of the book and we win. That's basically what John was doing. He was showing them, whatever you're going through, whatever is happening, you win in the end. And so Revelation begins with warnings and instructions to the seven churches it is addressed to. And I believe the condition of these churches correspond with the various stages of church history. If you look through those seven churches, the names of those churches, you can find the first church that's mentioned there in chapter 2 is the church at Ephesus, would have been the apostolic church, and shortly after that time. And so they were the ones, it says, that they'd left their first love. They had, under persecution and different things, kind of drifted away. Then we have the church at Smyrna. The name Smyrna means myrrh, which is related to death, martyrdom. And so that would have been the great persecution up until about AD 316, whenever Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and it formed the Catholic Church. And so that was kind of the end of that major persecution. You look at Pergamos, and the word Pergamos means marriage. And that would have been around the time that the church and Rome was joined together, right? In union, marriage. And then you have the church at Thyatira. And the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And so that would have been the time between around 500 to 1500 of the heyday of the Catholic Church, where they have Mass is the continual sacrifice, right? The blood and the body. And then you have the church at Sardis, which means remnant. That would have been around the Reformation period, the believing part that came out of that. And then you had Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. That would have been the revival period. And then lastly, you have Laodicea, which means people's rights, or rights of the people. And that comes to the modern-day lukewarm, Burger King religion that we have it my way, right? Everyone is looking for a religion that serves themselves, and so that is Laodicea. And so you can kind of look that roughly would give us a picture of history of the church. Like I said, I kind of believe that is a decent outline. If you don't, that's fine. But it's interesting to me nonetheless. Chapter 4 of Revelation ends the overview of the church age with a trumpet and John being caught up into heaven. There is no further mention of the church upon the earth until they return with Jesus to the earth in chapter number 19. So in order for them to return with Jesus, they had to be where he was at and not on the earth, right? He didn't come back to meet them. He came with them. And so from chapter 4 to chapter 19, the church is not mentioned on the earth. Revelation. Number 6 is where I was at. If you're looking at the little numbers there. And so the word church is only used one time after chapter 3, and that is in the closing statements of the book in chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation is the only primarily prophetic New Testament book. And taken with the Old Testament books, especially Daniel and Zechariah, we can get a full picture of end time events. And so those go together hand in hand. Now, number eight there are four views regarding interpretation of the book of Revelation. The first view is fiction. They believe it's all made up. No truth to it. And so that's the one of the skeptics today. There's also the historical view. You've got the past historical view, which denies the prophetical nature of the book and sees all the events as describing the struggles of the early church. And so in many ways, it kind of still a little bit allegorical in that, or symbolic. Then you have the continuous history view that holds that the Revelation lays out the history of the church throughout the church age. And this view was popular at the time of the Reformation and is problematic in that those holding these views attempt to fit every major event into the symbols and imagery of the book. And so whenever there's a war that comes along, they say, okay, this is one of the battles. This is one of the events in Revelation. Whenever the Reformation was going on, they were saying, okay, the Roman Catholic Church was the great whore, was Babylon, and the Pope was the Antichrist, and it was all symbolic, and some of those things may be true, but they were saying at that time, okay? And trying to fit their current context into the book of Revelation. And there's still people that's doing that every time something else comes along. World War I, World War II, you know, all of these things, and they try to fit it into the book of Revelation in that time that the church is already going. And they explain it away. Then you also have the allegorical view, which teaches that all of the content of the book is an allegory and symbolizes the age-old struggle between good and evil. Now, if you don't know what an allegory is, it's just basically an extended parable. One of the most famous allegories of all times is The Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone ever read it?
Seen the videos.
Okay. Saw the video? I've seen the video. I've read the child's version of it. Okay, just to be honest with you. And so it's an allegory. It's using a story to make pictures of something else. So very much like a parable. And so they say all it is just symbolizing the age-old struggle between good and evil. And then the last view is the prophetic view, and it's the correct view. And it takes a literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture. The view maintains that the events recorded in this book are actual future events that will take place in the last days. And that's exactly what it is. But the wrong views of interpretation have led to the idea that Revelation is an impossible book for the common man to understand. Remember with what we talked about with the Gnostics and things, whenever it starts pointing out the common man, the laity. How many times have you heard that word? Right? The allegorical or symbolic interpretations are portrayed as deep spiritual mysteries only understood by the spiritual elite, upon which ordinary believers must rely for explanation. And so you can see 1 John and Colossians teaching on Gnosticism there. Another reason for Revelation's reputation for being difficult is ignorance of Old Testament prophetic books. Like I said, a lot of people, they get saved and say, okay, I want to jump into Revelation. Doesn't make sense. Because the Scripture all goes together in the Old Testament, ties in with the New Testament there. And so Revelation should be studied alongside Daniel and Zechariah, and Isaiah and Ezekiel are helpful as well. The content is outlined in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells John what he's getting ready to show him. In Revelation 1 and 19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so with that outline, you see the things which thou hast seen in chapter 1, the things which are, and that's the letters to the churches of Laodicea, or not of Laodicea, the seven churches, excuse me, in chapters 2 through 3, the things which are. And then the things which shall be hereafter is the remainder of the book of Revelation from chapters 4 to 22, all prophetic. The majority of the book is dedicated to the seven-year tribulation period, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble that you read about in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, and Daniel's 70th week that you can read about in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And with this, the focus of Revelation is God's dealing with Israel and the Jews once again. They've been set aside for a time. Whenever the church is out of the picture, he starts dealing with Israel again. The prophecy of Revelation ends with a new heaven, a new earth. Sin is gone, Satan's defeated forever, and Christ is reigning over eternal peace and perfection with all those who have placed their trust in God, living with him forever. The book ends with a blessing upon those who read it, a curse on those who corrupt it, and a promise of Jesus' soon return. And so there's a very brief view of Revelation and of the books between Philemon and Revelation. So, I know I've squeezed a lot in there. But does anyone have any questions or comments on the things we went over?
All these seven churches in mm-hmm. Revelation, they are mostly found in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And as I understand, I've been there visiting some of them.
Mm-hmm.
They are under Muslim faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any reason behind why they only these seven churches prophesying in the Bible
mm-hmm.
being under Muslim faith?
Well, I don't know that it's only those ones, because one of the common practices amongst the Muslims is that they try to take over anything that is important to Christians or Jews. Because if you go to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, you have the Temple Mount. They put a mosque on it.
Yeah.
Anytime that the Muslims move into an area, they try to take over any kind of places of historical significance of Christians.
Mm.
And they'll even do it amongst different towns and things, where they move in a lot of towns. Not so much in Europe, but they get a lot more brave in the Middle East and things like that. And so with that, any place that was of biblical significance, they try to take over. And so that would have been one thing as far as the seven churches go. Another thing is just the region of Turkey is Muslim. Yeah, it's Muslim.
What the term in prophets of these churches,
mm-hmm.
what can we learn these churches being occupied under? I don't know if I'm trying to understand, mm-hmm. because the Bible, as I understand, is mm-hmm. a book yep. based for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And we found that all these events
mm-hmm.
okay, took place in different continents.
Yeah.
But there's occupations of things that was prophetized
mm-hmm.
being taken over by different faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In learning what is the purpose behind, what can we picture out why
mm-hmm.
these prophetical places being taken from
okay.
some.
Well, the actual places, those seven churches,
mm-hmm.
were not necessarily prophesied or part of the prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
They were the recipients of it. Okay? And so,
at the time.
And so if you take yourself back to that time, John was writing to them, and first and foremost, with those seven churches, he was dealing with problems they were having at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Six out of seven of those churches, he had it was the words of Christ. Actually, Christ had messages for them.
Mm-hmm.
They had a problem. The only one that did not have a problem was Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
And his way of dealing with each one of them, he said something good about each of them, except for one. He had nothing good to say about Laodicea.
Mm-hmm.
Said something good about them, and then he said, but there's something I have against you. You got a little problem. Work on this.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of them had lost their first love. One of them had allowed in heresy. Another one of them had grown cold, you know. And so there was these different problems. They're saying, correct this. And there is a warning that goes out to them. He says, if you don't correct it, then I will remove your candlestick. And what that is meaning is saying, basically, I'm taking my hand off of you, allow you to go away. And guess what? Those seven churches, being in Arab countries controlled by Muslims now, guess what? They didn't correct. They didn't fix the issues. God removed the candlestick. He let them go. And so what we can learn from them, it's not necessarily that there was a specific prophecy that they were going to continue forever unless, but it is the matter of us making sure as a church here that we don't fall into the same problems as they did. We keep things biblical. We keep our first love toward God. We keep our mission of reaching out to others and all of these things. Keep things right so that we don't end up going down the same path as they do, so we can see it as a warning. But as far as the prophecy from chapter 4 onward, it was just revealed to them. And so it was giving them the final picture saying, okay, guys, you all are Christians. You're part of the church. If he was writing it today, we could have been included in it. And not necessarily would have been any kind of prophecy. It's just saying, okay, guys, this is the end time. This is the way things are going to go. And God is going to set everything right in the end.
Yep, makes sense.
Okay. Anything else?
Nope.
Okay. So we finished our tour of the Bible, our overview. We've looked at all 66 books. Just kind of fly by there. And so hopefully this has been a help. Hopefully you've been able to see, you know, what's contained in each book for half of it. I've printed it off so you can have that if you keep it somewhere or whatnot, if you want to look and say, okay, what was it that Zechariah was about? And you can look it up.
Yeah.
But Lord willing, starting next week, we will get back into our normal Bible study and not be quite as hurried through it, okay? And so last thing I'll ask is, does anyone have anything that they're wanting to move on to, any questions or any topics? Okay. If you think of something, let me know. And if not, as far as I know, we'll probably be starting into the book of Philippians next week. Okay?
Maybe I would put a suggestion.
Okay.
Book of the first book, Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
There's misleading about the days of creation.
Mm-hmm.
And it sometimes takes me back, not to have a full understanding of how it came to the point that people have to. People or whatever who wrote the, who was there,
mm-hmm.
Try to paint as there was a different way of God dealing with people at the time. Mm-hmm. I'm a little bit backward about Revelation. I don't know if it's only me,
mm-hmm.
but I've heard it. So much when I read it, it's kind of giving some different views.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation or Genesis?
Oh, sorry, Genesis.
Okay, maybe okay. Okay, I thought maybe it was both, but okay.
It's not Genesis.
Okay.
Maybe we can have a look on it. And
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
From all these things of Adam and Eve and...
I've got a lovely DVD at home. Just about Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very good.
Okay.
I don't know if it's possible. I would like just to get some much clarification on
okay.
that book specifically.
Okay. Well, and Genesis is an extremely important book because it's the foundation the rest of it's built off of.
Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons it's greatly attacked, is because if you can get rid of the foundation, if you can start and discredit the very first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning, God."
Yeah.
You discredit that, everything falls apart, right? And so that's why it is so much attacked. Okay, so we'll look into that. Nothing else. We'll go ahead and pray in case anybody's wanting to get out of here, because we are running late. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time as we've been able to go through and do this tour over Scripture, Lord. And we just thank you for the time, the participation and all. And I pray that it's been a help and encouragement. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. Go with us throughout this week and watch over us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.